Okay. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm. We're going to look at Psalm 8 and 9 this evening. Psalms of David, and what an incredible man David was. It's very likely that this entire first book, up through verse 73, at the very least, all of these, even though some of them are not attributed to David, many of them have in the preamble of the psalm that it's a psalm of David, but some of them aren't, don't have a preamble. But it's very likely that he did all of these, at least up to verse or chapter 73, perhaps. But let's read through Psalm 8, and let's just read it and follow along with me, if you would, please. Notice what it says. It says, O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. An amazing, amazing psalm. Go back to the very first verse here, and you'll notice in, if you have a King James Bible, there might be a subject for this psalm written right in the top, the glory of the Lord in creation. And certainly we're going to see that. And it's also a, we'll get there. Let's look at the preamble really quick if we could. Notice who it's to and who it's from. It says, to the chief musician, David's chief musician in the tabernacle at the time. Whoever that was, it could have been Asaph, it could have been one of the other Levites. But to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, on the instrument of Gath, and notice a psalm of David. So we know that David wrote this. And the word Gath here is interesting. The Hebrew is literally Al-Gittith, or Al-Gittith. And Gittith means wine press. And it could also mean that this psalm was to be accompanied using a particular instrument after the vintage, after they had brought in all the grapes from the field, and certainly this word means wine press, so it's very possible that this, whatever instrument this is, was very specific. Maybe they had a very specific instrument for celebration once the vintage of the grapes came in. And this psalm is also considered messianic due to the connections it makes with Jesus, and we're going to see that as we continue in the psalm tonight. And as you have already discerned, this psalm is also a creation psalm due to the references of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. So let's look at verse 1 beginning there. Notice what it says, O Lord, our Lord. And you all know this, but every time you see in the Old Testament the word Lord and it's all capitalized, that is a very obvious word. It's a very specific word in the Hebrew, and it's Yahweh. It's the very name of God. It's the covenant-keeping God. It's the Jews held Jehovah, which is Yehovah or Yahweh. It's the same thing. We would call him Jehovah. The name was so significant to the Jews that even when the scribes were rewriting these psalms and making copies of them, they would wash themselves seven times before they wrote that word. They would wash themselves seven times. And I think to myself, my goodness, what an incredible thing, what an incredible reverence these Jewish people had for the Word of God, the scribes. And yet, you know, today people just throw it around their car. I mean, and again, not to convict you if you have some copies laying around your floorboard, but you know, you think about the reverence they had for the Word of God. It meant something to them. It was special to them, and really it ought to be special to us. It ought to be the one book that we hold in reverence, that we hold in esteem higher than any other book on the planet because it is God's word. There's nothing else in the world that can claim that it is God's word. Other than Jesus himself, he is the word of God become flesh, but we also have the word of God. Genesis through Malachi, and then Matthew through Revelation. The word of God, and how much reverence we should place in it. We don't worship it, we worship Jesus. We worship the God of the Bible, amen? But we ought to reverence it. It's the greatest thing you'll ever hold in your hands. More than a whole handful of jewels, of the finest diamonds that ever man could produce from the mountains in South America or in Israel. Greater than all of them put together. Greater than all the riches of the world is the word of God. The word that you hold in your lap. So they would say, O Lord, O Yahweh, and then our Lord, which is the word Adonai. So the second word, Lord, is Adonai, meaning sovereign or master. And how excellent is your name in all of the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. And you know, there is something about the name of Jesus that separates him from all other wannabe deities. Wannabe deities. Deities like Allah. It's a wannabe deity. It's not a real God. In fact, it's a demon that is being worshipped. And it's a really unfortunate thing because the one who we should be worshipping is the creator of it all, Jehovah, Yahweh, God Almighty. He is the one, the only one who deserves our praise, our worship. You remember in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, shortly after the day of Pentecost, and Peter was speaking to the religious leaders concerning Jesus, and in verse 11 he said, "This is the stone which you rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And notice what he said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And what boldness Peter had as he stood before these men who just crucified his Lord. And he had the Spirit of God upon him and the strength and the conviction of heart to look at them and say, "You are the ones who crucified the Lord of glory. And there is no other name under heaven by which among men that whereby we must be saved." Notice it's a must. It's not, it's okay if it happens. No, you must be saved. Everybody wants to go to heaven, right? Except for those tough guys on Monroe Avenue who say, "Well, I don't want to go to heaven, man. I want to go to hell and be with my buddies." That's the most ignorant statement that any human being could make. No, in reality, you really want to go to heaven. You just don't want to come to God on his terms. You want to continue fulfilling the lusts of your flesh and somehow expect God to receive you at the end. It doesn't work. You must come to him, and we must come to him. And thank you that all of you, I presume all of us here are believers. In Ephesians, Paul speaking, it says that God the Father raised him, Christ, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, notice, all principality and power. This is over all spiritual entities, meaning the demons, the fallen angels. God the Father has placed his Son at the right hand of him in heavenly places, above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. Amazing. The name of Jesus. How excellent is your name, verse 1, in all of the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Paul speaking to the Philippians in verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him," speaking of Jesus, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should" what?
Bow.
Bow, yes, "of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth," those who have already passed on. "Even the wicked dead will stand before God at the great white throne, and they will give," they will say, "glory to God." But it will be, it won't help them, but they will acknowledge that he is Lord. every knee should bow in heaven, those under the earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In fact, God has put his word, meaning Christ, certainly the living word, but the Bible, the word of God, his word, he has placed it above all his name. Above all his name. Think of that. Psalm 138 verse 2 says, the psalmist says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you, Lord, have magnified your word above all your name. Think about it. The word of God that you hold in your lap, that Jesus quoted from most of the Old Testament and eyewitness accounts in the New Testament, all of it is the word of God. And God places his word, this word, puts his word above his name. And if God's name is really what we know it and believe it is, how great is that? What confidence then can we have in the word of God? And then notice in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, David goes on to say, you have ordained strength because of your enemies. Or because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And if you remember, Jesus quoted this days before his crucifixion. Really, he came in Jerusalem, we believe, not on Sunday, but it was really a Monday. And then the following Friday is when he was crucified, when he rode in Jerusalem. Remember the triumphal entry that he made on that Monday? And whom will the Lord use to silence his enemies? Is it going to be a great big choir? Is it going to be a bunch of men on horses? No. What does the Bible tell us in Matthew? In fact, let me just read it to you. Matthew 21. It says that Jesus went into the temple, and this was his second temple cleansing when he cleansed the temple. And Jesus went into the temple and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. Notice, he healed them. But when the chief priests, and you can always know there's a problem as soon as the chief priests come on the scene. The chief priests come on the scene and they saw the wonderful things that Jesus did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, which they knew and everybody knew was a messianic name. They knew what that all meant. They were basically ascribing his messiahship. And then when doing that, the Pharisees and the scribes, the priests, they were indignant and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? And here he quotes this very verse. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Another place, Jesus said, if these people didn't cry out, the rocks would very cry out. Because this is the day of your visitation and you didn't know it. And you should have known it. And I'm holding you accountable because you didn't know it. Out of the mouth of babes, sometimes, you know, the simplest and purest theology comes from the mouth of a child. You know, more so than the man in the ivory tower with all the fancy degrees and the tassels and all of the age looks and the long beard and all that stuff. You know, God may love that man if his heart is right. But if it's all about just his works and the things that he does, his works, the things that he does, and that's all it is, God would much rather have a conversation with a little child than that man who has served and worked all of his life in his own strength. He'd much rather spend time with a little child playing in the mud and talk to them. Sometimes the greatest theology comes from young people. And as we get into verse 3 through verse 8, we're going to see a nod, if you will, to Genesis and the creation account. But let's first look at that, the Genesis account. Just turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're just going to look at verses 14 through 19. So Genesis chapter 1, just turn there if you would, please. And when you come to church, yes, bring your Bible. You need a Bible, right? I'd encourage you, every time you come in those doors, have your Bible with you. Some churches don't require it anymore, but we would love to see you with your own Bible. And there's always Bibles on the back counter if you forget. Or you do like I did. You've heard this, but when my daughter was little, we were putting her in the seat, and she was just an infant. And I put my Bible on top of the car, and I went to go put her in because she had to be rear-facing. Was that what it was, rear-facing at that time? And I snapped her in, got her all buckled, and we were already late to church. And I forget my Bible's on the roof of the car. So I drive here. I come in. I'm like, where's my Bible? And then I remember. And there was just enough time. I'd backtrack, and I found it on 5 Mile Line. And it had been hit by a couple of cars, but it was a good Cambridge, and the maps came out, but the Bible was fine. I still have it in my office. It's great. It was a King James Bible. Still got it. So beautiful. Notice with me in Genesis 1, verse 14, because this is going to be the foundation of David's declaration here for verses 3 through 8. Notice what it says in Genesis, chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Notice, we're not going to read the whole creation account, but notice in verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And notice, and then God made two great lights, and what would they be? I can't imagine. The greater light to rule by the day, which we know is the what? The sun. And the lesser light to rule the night. Exactly. The moon. Oh, and he made the stars also. No big deal. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now look down in verse 26 of the same chapter. And then God said, let us make man in our image, a very direct reference to the Trinity, because who is this our he's talking about? Make man in our image. It's a direct reference to the Trinity, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Notice, according to our likeness, let them, notice, have dominion over the fish of the sea. We read this already in the Psalm, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so this was man's job, to have dominion over the creation. Man being the capstone of God's creation, the one whom God really made everything for, really. He created the world and the water and the plants and the animals. And finally, the very last thing he did is he created man after everything was provided and ready for man to live on. He did everything in an order, and he is very orderly. You know why? Because he's super genius. Not like Wile E. Coyote and Bugs Bunny and Roadrunner. He is super genius. There is no genius like him. He is super genius. The Lord of glory. Even Psalm 19 tells us, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. It certainly does. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day it utters speech. The creation is always speaking for those who are listening and watching and seeing the intricacy of it. And day unto night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Even if nobody understands the English language, the very wonders of God are observed by every cannibal, every aboriginal in any place in the world. They look up and they see the order, and naturally man goes, oh my God. We don't know who you are, but we worship you. We may not get it all, but whoever made all this, that's the one we're going to answer to. So now granted, there were a lot of pagan worshipers as well, but for the man who was seeking God, he could look up in the stars and see Pleiades and Orion and these different patterns and go, there's no mistake. We were placed here on purpose. There was a purpose for my life. And so these passages, verses 3 through 8, are the foundation or the source of what David is saying here in verses 3 through 8. So let's read verse 3 through 8 now. Now that we've read where David got this from. Notice, he says, when I consider your heavens, verse 3, back in Psalm 8. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful? This word mindful is, what is man that you would even recall, that you would even think, that you would even remember anything about him, Lord? What is it? What is man that you are even mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now, it's interesting that when we look at this word man here in the Hebrew, it's Enosh, which speaks of man in his weakness, in his fallen nature. And David used this word, he didn't use the word Adam or Adam, as like in Genesis 1:26. Do you remember what it says in Genesis 1:26? God said, let us make man. In the Hebrew, it's Adam. That's where Adam comes from. That's why he named Adam Adam, because Adam means man. Adam is his name. That's where he got his name. But David in this psalm is speaking of, he uses a different word for man, and it's Enosh, and it speaks of man's fallen nature. What is man that you would be mindful of him? Obviously, David making reference to the fact that man is fallen. Man is degenerate. Apart from Christ, he's outside of Christ until he comes to the Lord and becomes a believer in Jesus. I love what it says in Psalm 103. It says, for he knows our frame. God, he knows our frame. He knows, he remembers that we are dust. What is man that you are mindful of us, Lord, when we are really dust? We are made of the same elements that of the earth. Did you know that? If you took dirt and you put some in a test tube and you looked at the elements, and then you take a part of us and you put it under a microscope, they're going to find the same things. Why? Because we were formed from the ground. It's the same material. And then God breathed life into us. The Spirit of God, the Ruach, he breathed. I would have loved to have been there that day when he formed Adam and he breathed into him. He probably stood right over him and put his mouth on his mouth and breathed into him. And he became a living soul. Amazing. Verse 5, David goes on back in Psalm 8 here. He says, for you have made him, meaning man, a little lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. Did we not read that in Genesis? And you have put all things under his feet. Dominion. All of that, man was to have dominion over the earth. We read that in Genesis. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, verse 7. The birds of the air and the fish of the sea. Notice that pass through the paths of the sea. Did you know that the oceans have paths in them? I don't know how long ago it was before they really discovered that there are channels in the earth, very deep places. Right off the coast of the east coast of the United States is the Gulf Stream. And I remember, and it's a very deep place, and the water is hurling through there very quickly. And I remember scuba diving with my brother and some of his SWAT buddies and on the force. And I remember we could see, as we got closer to that drop-off, right where the Gulf Stream starts, and it just breaks off really deep. And if you're about 100 feet away or farther away, you can see it, because you see it just drop down into nothing. And the closer you get to it, you can feel it sucking you in. And if you get in there, you'd better hit your buoyancy compensator and shoot to the top and be like a little bobber until they find you. But paths in the seas, he created those. And as the psalmist is referring to Genesis 1, which is speaking initially of man or Adam taking dominion over all the earth, we're going to see shortly that the author of Hebrews is going to equate this same event ultimately with the last Adam. And who is the last Adam? Jesus Christ. You got it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, well, it's interesting to see the progression of this phrase in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Job used it. Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and he used this phrase the very first time in Psalm 7, beginning in verse 17. He says, what is man that you should exalt him? that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long? So Job, in his pain, he says, will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? I am just ready to die. I want to die. What am I that you would even look upon me, Lord? And so David, hundreds of years later, he writes it here in this psalm in verse 4. And there's no doubt that David had read the book of Job. And now fast forward another 1,000 years, folks. Fast forward another 1,000 years, and then from David's time, and we also see that this same phrase is used by the author of the book of Hebrews, except this time he attributes that phrase to Jesus Christ. Yes, man was given dominion over the earth, but now Hebrews says ultimately it's the Lord of glory, Jesus, who's going to have dominion over the entire earth when he returns in his second coming. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. It says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place. And here he's speaking of at least Job and David as well. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So here the author of Hebrews equates this to Jesus Christ himself. The last Adam. The first Adam had dominion over the earth, and now Jesus, in the last Adam, when he returns, he will take dominion over the earth. Aren't you waiting for that day? I can't wait for that day. And then back in the very last verse of chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The David ends the psalm the same way he began it. O Yahweh, our Adonai. Let's go on to verse 9 now. Or chapter 9 of Psalm 9, excuse me. Notice, to the chief musician, this preamble tells us who the psalm is to, and some musical instruction. So to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. Now, Psalm 9 and 10 really go together. We're not going to be able to look at 10 tonight, but we will get into it next week. But notice that it says to the tune of Death of the Son. So whatever this tune is, Death of the Son, we have no idea what melody that song is. We have no idea what the song is. Nobody knows. But David took the melody of this very popular song of the day and put it to the words of this psalm. And even throughout music history, even through Western music, they've used this musical device. They've employed it much. They would take popular melodies of the day and they would elaborate around those melodies. Bach did it. Many people did it. They just took the melody and they went like this, and then Bach would take the all these notes in between and just do these melismas and these different turns and mordants, and he would mix it around, but the melody line on the very strong beats would be there, and anybody listening would go, oh, that's the tune that I heard in the street the other day. And so this kind of thing happened a lot, but they got it first from David, I believe. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this was one psalm. Psalm 9 and 10, they were put together. And it's known as an acrostic, which an acrostic is a literary device which is used when the first letter of each line spells out a word in some pattern. But in this psalm, because it is an acrostic, roughly every other verse will start with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay? And obviously, it doesn't finish all of them. We believe there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so it doesn't really finish them. But there is a sequence, there's a rhyme, a reason to it. Psalm 19 is one of the best acrostics. For every word of every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, there's 8 verses. Now, in the English, when we look at it in our English Bibles, we're scratching our head because we don't see it. But if we were reading the Hebrew Bible in Hebrew, it would stick out to us very easily. Okay? So that's what this is about. So notice, he says in verse 1, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. And I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Does that psalm sound familiar? We sang it tonight, didn't we? The first two verses. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I'll be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, Most High. We sang it tonight. But notice in verse 1 and 2 that David uses this phrase, I will. And I will. It's interesting to compare these four I will statements to what we know of in Isaiah 14, where there was another individual by the name of Lucifer, who we now know as Satan himself. He declared five I will statements. What does it tell us in Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12? Notice what Satan says, what Lucifer says, and what a difference there's going to be between David's four I wills and Lucifer's five I will statements. Notice what Satan says. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, and God tells him this, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. By my own will and my own ingenuity, I'm going to do it. I'm going to ascend into heaven, and then I am going to exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. And then I will ascend, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, full of hubris, full of arrogance, and deceitful sin. And then notice in verse, I'll read to you what it says. We can read it in verse 15. Yet out of all of that pomp, you will be brought down to hell. You'll be brought down to Sheol, the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. And what an important distinction. David exalts with I will. And Satan, or Lucifer, exalts himself with I will statements. Two very different things, two different hearts. One heart is directed toward God, the other one is directed towards self. And not to be tongue-in-cheek, but it's interesting that David invokes his will in what he's saying here in the first two verses. Notice the verbs that we see in these first two verses. Praise, tell, rejoice, and praise. And all of these speak of outward declarations, right, of who God is. And see, this is David's witness to those around him. David said a very similar thing in Psalm 40. Remember Psalm 40, what it says? I love this. It's one of my favorites. It says, David says, he has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. And notice what he says immediately following. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Wait a minute, I thought you said a new song in my mouth. So why didn't you say many will hear it and fear? Interesting, isn't it? Many will see it. Because the praise on our lips, it quickly becomes action. If we really believe in the one that we serve, it's not just going to be words that come out of our mouth, right? It's going to dominate our very heart. In fact, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if that is in my heart, it's going to change me. The Spirit of God is in you. He's going to change you from the very inside out. And our witness is not just something to be heard, but it's something to be seen in our life. Not just words that we say, but our actions, the motivations of our heart. And this was David being a light. It was him being a light. And remember what Jesus said to his disciples in that Sermon on the Mount in Galilee in Matthew 5? What did he say? He looked at his disciples and he says, now you. Jesus already knew he was the light of the world. John told us that in his first chapter. He is the light of the world. But now Jesus said, now you are to be the light of the world. You are the light of the world. I'm sending you out soon and you are going to be the light of the world, right? You are the light of the world. A city which is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Who would do that? It wouldn't make any sense. Why would you light a light in a room? And in those days, all they had was candles. They didn't have lights like this. It had to be a candle of some kind or oil with a wick. And you're not going to put it under a bushel. It'll set it on fire. It would hide the light. Light is meant to be seen. It's supposed to illuminate and push away the darkness. And see Jesus saying, you are the light. And see, loved ones, you and I are the light of the world. We're the only light that this world is going to see until Christ comes back. You're it. This is it. What God does in you and I and the light that is in us by the presence of his Holy Spirit, that is what the world will see. And that is all the world is going to see. Is you and me. Boy, that challenges me. Because then I ask, Lord, how much am I being a light? And David wasn't afraid of letting that light shine. He wasn't afraid of showing his love, his excitement, his devotion to God. And there was an event in David's life that demonstrates this very well. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is a moment in David's life that I want to see it again. When I get to glory, I'm gonna say, Lord, can you just rewind the tape? Can you just do some video scrubbing and back up to this moment in time? Because I can imagine David being so in love with God that he could care less about what anybody thought of him. And let me tell you a secret. When you can lose yourself in the glory of God, when we can forget about who we are and get over ourselves instead of worrying about how we sound, yes, here is a place where we can worship, we can sing, and it doesn't matter how good your voice is or how it isn't. I remember a woman many years ago who sat in the front row. And she was louder than the entire church. And she was pitch deaf. But I loved that woman. Because she sang with all of her insides. Even though it threw me off. Because I was trying to sing on pitch. And I'm hearing, you know, major seconds away from me. It became really difficult. But you know what? Her heart was right on. Oh my gosh. Amazing worshiper, and you know who she was. Beautiful woman, wonderful lady, wonderful saint of God, but she couldn't sing. But she sang with all of her heart, you know what? And she put me to shame because I look down sometimes, I'm like, boy, she's really worshiping. And here I am playing and singing, and I'm on pitch, and my guitar's in tune, and this woman is not in tune, and God is going, my brother. If you could have a heart like that. And I thought, wow. But notice with me, 2 Samuel chapter 6. So David had just become king, and now his desire was to bring the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh, or from its location, into Jerusalem. And David pitched a tent for it, a tabernacle, if you would, right there in Zion. And so it says, as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, who was David's wife, she looked through a window and saw King David in front of the procession as they were bringing, and he was leaping and whirling before God. And I can see this in my mind. I honestly can. I can see him just, with all he's got, he's jumping around and leaping and praising God because he knew that if I could just get the Ark. He knew the ark represented the very presence of God, and he wanted it there so bad. And God wanted him to have it there too, but he had to do it rightly. First time he blew it, we know that, but finally he came in and did it rightly. And he was whirling and leaping and praising God. Remember when he wrote, "And many will see it"? Psalm 40? A song in my mouth, and many will see it and fear the Lord. Well, this is part of it right here, I think. So Michal, Saul's daughter, saw him through the window, leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. No doubt an unbeliever in her heart. And so they brought the ark of the Lord, set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now go down to verse 20. And then David returned to bless his own household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, she came out to meet David, and she said, "Oh, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And you can hear the disdain in her voice, just digging at him, full of anger and jealousy, because she knew her heart was so far from God, and David was right on. And God says, "A plus, David." So David said to Michal, It was before the Lord, and you can hear this husband and wife thing going on. It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will even be more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, in other words, all the ladies, the young Israelite girls who saw me completely doing it, abandoned, just worshiping God. I wasn't even thinking about them. David, I'm sure, was not even thinking about them at all. He says, of them? But as far as the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. And therefore, Michal, the David of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And yet David's heart was whirling and dancing before the Lord. And my, that just... You know, in church services, we have to have order, of course. But this was genuine. And I'm not saying that anything that anybody does is not. I'm not saying that. But this is such a wonderful thing. I remember... when we went to Israel, I think it was our first or second time, I forget which one it was, but we were in Jerusalem. We were going through the old city, and we just happened to be in the middle of a bar mitzvah processional. So this young boy who just turned 13, they're bringing him through the streets, and all of his friends and the professional, you know, celebrators, they were all there, and they were singing and dancing, and it was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen in my life. And the joy on their faces, and the joy in this boy's face, and his uncles, and his dad, and his aunts, all of them, and all the men were just dancing and jumping and leaping, and it was just, and I sat there, I got a video of it, maybe someday I can play it for you. It was just the most joyous thing, and I thought to myself, these people could care less about anything else. And I just love their abandonment. They, and that's what captures the heart of God. Some people do it to be looked at and to be noticed. And these people, they could care less. We just happen to be in the way. And see, I love that kind of worship when nobody sees, nobody, you're not even suspecting anybody. Like when you're driving in your car and you're just singing to your favorite CD or your favorite music and you're just singing at the top of your lungs. Nobody's around, you could care less. And then you forget that you're singing, and then you stop at a stoplight, and you're singing your guts out, and then you look over, and somebody's looking at you going. And I love that. And the Lord's like, sing on. Sing on. Sing to me. But this ought to encourage us as well, right? May our witness be the same concerning Christ. And we, the church, you know, we have a great deal to be thankful for, even more than David. David didn't have 200 years of biblical truth and prophecy fulfillment like we do. Not to mention, he didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit of God like you and I do. But we, now, we look back on the cross 2,000 years ago. But David, back in 1000 BC, he was looking forward to the cross. And you and I have so much more now. And how much more thankful ought we to be? And this really encourages me. And I want to encourage you too, not to make you feel bad or anything like that, but really think about that and let it challenge you. Notice in verse 3 and chapter 9 here, we're rapidly running out of time. Notice David says, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. I love that because God, what does he see? He sees all of the unfairness. He sees all of the slander that has occurred against David. And by the way, all the unfairness and slander that has been happening against you. He sees the injustices and they are all written in books. All of these things that evil man has done to you. They are written in books, and they will be recalled. There is a vindication, but not now. I would encourage you, even though you may not see vindication, like David didn't always see vindication immediately, be patient because God has a way of dealing with evildoers in his own time. And if their judgment doesn't occur in this life, it will certainly happen in the life hereafter. And God doesn't delight in that. He doesn't want to do that. He would much rather have the sinner come to him rather than for God to have to judge that sinner. In Psalm 37, it says, "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth, but the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming." And there is a day coming for the wicked who will not repent. That's a strange thought, isn't it? Their day is coming. He says in verse 5, "You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever." Notice how David says this as if it's, he says it in the past tense, as if it's already occurred. Because he can say this because God will ultimately have his way because he is a righteous and a just judge. David knew that ultimately everything will be made found and made manifest in the light, right? And God has, and he will, ultimately judge and destroy the unrepentant wicked on the earth. Upon his second coming, all of the evildoers who have resisted his offer of salvation, they're going to be destroyed. We see this in Revelation 19 and 20. We don't have time to go there, but there's a number of scriptures here that where they are blotted out. Literally, they are erased or wiped away. Their names are written out of the book of life forever and ever. And Jesus wrote in his, it's written many times. And I'm just going to skip over some of these. You can look at these verses, write them down. But in Psalm 69, David, or the author of the psalm, says, "Let them," meaning the wicked, "be blotted out of the book of the living," the book of life, "and not be written with the righteous." In Revelation chapter 20, in verse 12 and in verse 15, notice what it says. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened," which is what? The book of life, or the book of the living. "And the deeds, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And everyone not found," verse 15, "anyone not found written in the book of the light of life was cast into the lake of fire." And then David goes on in verse 6, "O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever." The Lord will endure forever. And if you are the Lord's, you will endure forever. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad for that? You know, your life may expire here after, you know, disease or heart attack or whatever it is, and we lie in a bed for months until we waste away. But guess what? It's just the beginning for us, folks. And then we will live forever in pleasures forevermore. Holy pleasures. Good things. Holy, wonderful things. "But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment." Yes. "He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." In other words, God is just, he's righteous, and you will not get away with what you have done. In other words, the wicked, they will not get away with what they have done. God sees what you've done, and there will be judgment upon the unrepentant. Upon the unrepentant, meaning the person who doesn't repent from their sin. But for you and I, the repentant, we've come to faith in Christ. We've turned away from our sins. We have received his forgiveness through his blood. You know, it brings to mind this phrase, "You can run, but you can't hide." And that's basically what David is saying. You can run from God, sinners, the wicked of the earth that are unrepentant. You can run, but you can't hide. Joe Louis, back in the 30s and the 40s, 1930s, 1940s, a very famous pro boxer, he was coined with this phrase, "You can run, but you can't hide." And remember Ronald Reagan in 1985 upon the Achille Lauro cruise ship that was hijacked by Islamic terrorists. And once they were captured, Ronald Reagan came on and he says, "You can run, but you can't hide." Some of you remember when he said that. I do, but I was 15 years old. But verse 9, he says, "The Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." I love this. He who abides in the secret place of the Most High, what is he going to do? He's going to abide. He's going to live under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, David would say, and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And I love all these anthropomorphisms. Let me see if I can say that again. Anthropomorphisms. It's attributing these things like feathers and a hen over her chicks. Being under the feathers of the Lord. That's what they call an anthropomorphism. Attributing those attributes to God. In Psalm or Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord is what? A strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. Aren't you glad that you can go into the refuge of the Lord Jesus? Sometimes he's the only one I have. And I'm glad. I mean, we go to our spouses, and there's nothing wrong with that. We go to our friends, but there's nothing like going to Almighty God and just pouring your heart out to him, because he understands you more than anybody does. There'll be no misunderstandings. In fact, your very groans, the things that you can't even speak, and I love this about God. You know how refreshing it is to just go before him, and you don't even have to say a word. You can just cry out to him, literally crying and sobbing, and God's like, I can hear it plainer than day. I know exactly what you're feeling. I know why you're feeling it. And when you pour out your heart to God in the sense that he gives, he just covers you, and you come up from that place of mourning and you feel refreshed. And you're like, God, you met me. No greater place to go than the Lord. The Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and they are safe. Verse 10, back in our text in Psalm 9, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forgotten those who seek you. Sing praise to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. And when he avenges blood, he remembers them. Notice that. He remembers them. Underline that if you can. He does not forget the cry of the humble. And this is comforting, that when the wicked do get their due, the Lord remembers those whom they afflicted and hurt. The Lord remembers them and all who have done wrong. In Malachi 3, verse 16, it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, and so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. In Psalm 56, David says, you number my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Perhaps this book of remembrance that Malachi was speaking about in chapter 3, verse 16, this book of remembrance. He knew instinctively that God had a book of remembrance. And David says, Lord, put my tears in your bottle and remember why it was that I cried, and help me. Every tear that you cry before God, he remembers. And happy is the man or woman who, when they finally are vindicated, when God causes the trial to finish, and you're on the other side of it, and he's like, I remembered those tears. Years ago, perhaps, I remember the tears that were in that bottle, and now, Rob, now they're turning into joy. Now they're tears of joy. Have mercy on me, verse 13, back in Psalm 9. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice. I will rejoice in your salvation. Notice that the heart of David, whenever God would deliver him, his response was praise and thanksgiving. And that's a really great thing to do when you're going through something difficult. When God has delivered you and you're on the other side, when he gives you that job that you've always wanted, and then he does something so wonderful, and on the other side of that, you say, Lord, I am so thankful. Thank you. Thank you for loving me, God. Thank you for taking care of me. And that's how we should respond. when the Lord is merciful and gracious to us. And this is what worship is all about, isn't it? And notice, I will rejoice in your salvation. You know, it's so easy to take this salvation that we've been given to take it for granted. You know, we do. I tend to take it for granted, and I forget how great a salvation that God has wrought or has given us, and also how great a damnation I have been escaped, that I have escaped through the blood of Christ. And when I think of it, it breaks my heart, because I realize, God, I feel like sometimes I just forget how great it is of what you've given me. And I forget how great a depth that I used to be in, and where I could be, where I should be, and yet because of you, I will never, ever see it. Oh my gosh. And it just breaks your heart. It's okay to cry over that. It's okay to say, Lord, where have I gone? What has this world done to my heart? I feel so insensitive. I used to be sensitive, and now what has happened to this heart of mine? It used to be soft and pliable, and now I'm just, my heart is so hard because of the things that I see and the things that I entertain in my own heart. Lord, forgive me. Take this crusty this outer skeleton of my heart and just break it apart again and breathe new life on me, Holy Spirit. And I pray that God does that for me and for you, for all of us. He goes in verse 15, he says, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, into the net which they have hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes, and the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. Selah. Some have called this the boomerang principle. In other words, the wicked, they set up a trap for the believer or the innocent, and then it falls back on their own head. And we looked at this, remember, last week when we looked at Esther, and we looked at Haman, who was trying to kill Mordecai, and the very gallows that Haman had erected for Mordecai the Jew to hang him on. Once his plot was discovered by Xerxes, he was the one who was pierced and impaled on that very gallows. And the wicked, verse 17, shall be turned into hell or Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, and do not let men prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Amazing, isn't it? Put them, you know, and all throughout history, the nations at times have been judged by God in various ways. But we also know that when Christ comes to the earth in his second coming, that there will be a judgment of the nations. And we read about that. But fear them, verse 20, O Lord, put fear in them, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. To be but men. Help them to realize that they are but men. And let's finish on this. I know I've kept you later, as I typically do. Turn with me to Daniel 4, and we're going to end here. But this is one of those passages that is so incredibly rich, and really puts this into, frames it very nicely, I think. When David would say, don't let men prevail, let the nations be judged in your sight, put them in fear, O Lord, that they may know themselves to be but men. Daniel 4, beginning in verse 19, and this is perhaps one of the most startling biblical illustrations of this, and it's what the Lord did in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. You remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel, again, the second time, Daniel interprets the dream. And it says in verse 19, and then Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. And so the king spoke to him and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. See, Daniel had this wonderful rapport with King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar really admired Daniel. Unlike anybody else in his whole kingdom, he looked at Daniel and said, I trust this man. And he has done some really awesome things that only God can do. And I believe in his God. And he does. I believe we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven one day. But he says, don't keep anything from me. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my Lord, may the dream concerning those who hate you May the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. But he says, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, of which could be seen by the whole earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which all was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and those branches and the birds of heaven had their home. That's you, O king. You have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, perhaps Christ himself or one of the angels, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts of the field till 7 times or 7 years pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, Daniel said, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. Do you think that was easy for Daniel to say? No, but he was faithful. God gave him the interpretation, and far be it from Daniel to say, oh, that's really not for you. It's for somebody else. God says, no, Daniel, you tell him. This is about him. I know you care for him and he cares for you. Now's the time to tell. And Daniel always told the truth. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times or 7 years shall pass over you till you know, here it is, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you. After you come to know that heaven rules, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And all this came. All of these things happened to Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling? By my mighty power and for my honor and my majesty. And while the word was still in his mouth, a voice from heaven came and says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 years are going to pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to him or whoever he pleases. And that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And then Nebuchadnezzar praises God after this. He went insane. God took his mind from him. He thought, look at all this stuff that I've done. And right at that moment, God says, something tweaked in his brain. And all of a sudden, he lost his mind. Just like that. Just like that. He lost his mind. He went insane for 7 years. He was literally out in the field. They couldn't restrain him. He would eat, and he didn't groom himself, right? So when David says, they put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. And wasn't he one of the greatest nations at that time? The Babylonian Empire was the greatest at that time. And God says, I'm going to show you. I'm going to teach you a lesson. You know what's so remarkable about all this? Is this Hebrew servant, Daniel, when the king that he served under, when he lost his mind, Daniel didn't usurp the throne. He waited, and he kept things in order for the time when Nebuchadnezzar would come back to his throne. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. He took this Hebrew man who was humble before God. He had no intentions, no delight, even though he was number two in the kingdom. He really was. I mean, he was like the vice president. He could have, you know, once everybody's looking out their window going, oh my gosh, this is really difficult to look at. You know, look at the man out there. Nebuchadnezzar, he's like a beast. And Daniel never usurped the throne. He says, no, we're going to keep this running, and we're going to pray for him, and we're going to keep this going, and when his time is fulfilled, 7 years from now, I'm sure he got out his counter and says, 7 years from now, he's going to come back to his mind, and we're going to have everything ready for him when he comes back. And everybody was in suit, and they followed because the Spirit of God was on him. That same kind of spirit, I love that. You know, Daniel is such an incredible human being. One of the few people you don't really hear anything negative in the Bible at all. I don't know of anything negative about him in the Bible. He's just a wonderful man. He was incredible. And God loved him. And that's why God could entrust him some of the greatest prophecies that man has ever heard. Oh my goodness. Incredible stuff. So be encouraged. I know I've kept you a long time here, but the Psalms are very rich, and it's great when you look at them this way. We go all over the Bible, and we bring everything into it, and we put it in context. Let's stand together, and let's pray. Oh, my goodness. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have gifted us with, Lord, not only the finished canon of Scripture that we hold in leather bindings in our lap. Lord, how thankful we are for the word of God. How thankful we are for the word of God. You, Jesus, you are the word of God, and we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you'd continue to enrich us, Lord, as we read these Psalms and as we continue going. And Lord, and help us to always remember is even though David was a man after your own heart, even with all of his mistakes, Lord, right now he is in heaven, just worshiping you, God, waiting for his resurrection. And Lord, just as we are now waiting for you to return for us, the church and the resurrection, have your way with us tonight, Lord. Keep us safe. Bless our day tomorrow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.